Thanks, Fletcher, and the rest of our musicians. One of the things that I kind of feel this morning like we should open up the table of the Lord as bread and wine for you all this morning. One of the things I've been thinking about with some of our elders is doing that a little bit more frequently. I talked to another gentleman about that this morning already. But I'll endeavor to nourish you from the scriptures this morning. And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah for us to do that together. We'll look at chapter 1 of Jeremiah, what's commonly thought of as Jeremiah's call this morning. How Jeremiah was formed by the Lord and appointed by the Lord. He was formed for the thing that he was appointed for. I believe God does that in our lives, too. I think he does it in churches. There's lots of good ways to do church. To be formed by God and appointed for the unique things that he has churches to do as well as for individuals. And so we'll be thinking about some of those things. Before I begin to read, I'll be reading in verse 4. Now let's just begin reading in verse 4. How about that? I usually know what I'm going to say about the time I make up my mind to say it. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, truly I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a boy,' for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Now I have put my word in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." The word of the Lord. By the way, I'm going to try that again. I think I heard a few people saying it. The word of the Lord. Thank you. I was reading from the New Revised Standard Version this morning. Just because I like it that it's Jeremiah says, "I'm only a boy." Let's pray together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The name Jeremiah means that the Lord God appoints, or that the Lord God raises up or exalts. And this morning, I hope to consider Jeremiah, but not so much Jeremiah as Jeremiah's God, as one who appoints, one who forms us, one who raises up, one who exalts. The first three verses of the book of Jeremiah seem to be kind of an editor's preface. Maybe they were written by his sidekick, Baruch, who was also his scribe, who took down the words of Jeremiah as Jeremiah dictated them. We'll talk about that later in this series. But they form kind of a preface. They describe something about the prophet's family in his hometown. They summarize his ministry as it takes place in a particular political setting in Israel's history, and has to do with how words, Jeremiah's words, and the word of God impinged on that political setting. And then they conclude by giving some authentication to Jeremiah's message. I talked on last week a little bit about how we know that Jeremiah, who was one of the more lonely voices in his time, how we know that his words were true and authentic words of God, as opposed to those of the other prophets who had a more popular message. And these first three verses give us one little verification of that we'll talk about in a minute. But from what I've already read this morning, it should be clear that Jeremiah's message was given on a global stage, focused on Jerusalem, to be sure. But God appointed him over nations and over kingdoms, and he was actually known by the emperors of the power of his day. Not maybe in person, but they knew of him because he was such a different voice in his world. And these first verses tell us also that theologically, Jeremiah arose within Israel's priestly tradition. He was of a priestly Levitical family in the little town of Anathoth. And he came as one who was a recipient of God's word and wanted to commend it to other people, just as you all are recipients of the word of the Lord. And God has commissioned us to not only take it to heart for our own lives, but to pass it on to others. So verse 1 says that this book, and it's summarizing the whole book, are the words of Jeremiah. His dad's name is mentioned here. He's the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, Anathoth was a little village about 3 miles northeast of the city of Jerusalem. And it was primarily inhabited by families that were priests and Levites and who had devoted themselves to the study and the replication of the scripture as it existed in Jeremiah's day. Now, obviously, they didn't have the whole Bible. They didn't have the book of Jeremiah yet, for example. He had to write that later on. But they certainly had the books of Moses and perhaps some of the other historical and prophetic books of the Bible, perhaps some of the Psalms and some of those kinds of things. And so this little town, 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem, was a hotbed of activity that Jeremiah grew up in, where they were doing intense study of the Bible. He lived also in this little town, had suffered greatly about 50 years before Jeremiah had been born. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, on at least 2, maybe 3 occasions, the story is told about how the Assyrian army laid siege to the city of Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. Great Assyrian general Sennacherib made terrible, threatening letters to the city of Jerusalem and to Hezekiah, saying what they were going to do. Hezekiah took that letter, laid it out on his bed, got down on his knees, and prayed that God would spare the city of Jerusalem, and God did miraculously cause confusion to Sennacherib, and mysteriously the Assyrian army disappeared from Jerusalem. So that had happened about 50 years before Jeremiah was born, in the days of Isaiah the prophet. In fact, you can read about it in Isaiah. But Jeremiah was born around 648 BC when Manasseh was king of Jerusalem. It was in the later days of Manasseh. He had a long reign of over 50 years, and he was probably the most vile and wicked king up to that point in Jerusalem's history. He was a son of Hezekiah. But in his latter days, he had a kind of repentance and began to try to reform some things, and that was about the time Jeremiah was born. His grandson, Josiah, the last godly king of Jerusalem, was born about the same time that Jeremiah was born. They were about the same age. Another prophet of the Old Testament that was born about the same time as Josiah and Jeremiah is the prophet Zephaniah. So if you want to go home today and read the book of Zephaniah, you'll find that he deals with a lot of the same things that Jeremiah does. And just again, to kind of put this in a setting, the prophet Habakkuk was probably an older contemporary of Jeremiah's. You could read Habakkuk this afternoon. So you got Zephaniah to read, Habakkuk. These are short books, people. You can do this, okay? The other older contemporary of Jeremiah, who is delivering the same message, we don't have any writings from her, but she's mentioned in the books of Kings and Chronicles, was the prophetess Huldah. And like Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk, she looked at the ungodliness of Jerusalem in that day, and all of these folks predicted that Jerusalem was headed for its final days, its fall at the hands of the Babylonians. In verse 2, we're given the political setting that Jeremiah is one to whom the word of the Lord came. That's the most important thing to know about Jeremiah. I think these other things are interesting and they can be helpful to us in interpreting the Bible as a whole. But the most important thing to know about Jeremiah is that he is one to whom the word of the Lord came. And when the word of the Lord comes to you, it doesn't ever leave you unaltered. You can choose to reject it or you can choose to accept it, even to proclaim it. But once it comes, things are never the same. It came to him in the days of King Josiah, who we've mentioned, the son of Ammon of Judah, who was the son of Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah. Memorize that by next week. And it was in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Now, Josiah became a king when he was only 8 years old. And things had gotten pretty bad in Jerusalem at that time. And so Josiah is now about 20 years old. Jeremiah is probably about 20 years old when verse 4 begins. But we still need to look at verse 3, where it tells us that it also came in the days of King Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of King Zedekiah, son of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So the three primary kings whose reign Jeremiah ministered in was about 20 years of the reign of Josiah. And these were pretty good years of at least some attempted reform. It turned out that the reforms were somewhat superficial, but the temple was rebuilt. People started celebrating the Passover again. Josiah's first moves were to make the idols being thrown down. In fact, this was already happening when the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in verse 4, as we're going to see in a minute. Josiah was already bringing about these reforms. Another thing that's happening about the time that Jeremiah is being called, just to give you a little more perspective again, is that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, is being born, who will be taken into captivity a little bit later and go to Babylon and be such an outstanding witness for the God of Israel there. But Josiah died prematurely. He was only about 40 years old. He had a long reign because he started when he was 8, but he was only about 40 when he was killed in battle because he was trying to intervene in some global affairs that were taking place. Jerusalem was fairly independent as a kingdom under Josiah. But Josiah, as kings of Judah were prone to do, was trying to play in some global balance of power politics. Assyria had been the power that had been threatening Jerusalem. And so the people of Jerusalem under Hezekiah had tended to ally themselves with the Babylonians and the Egyptians, who were kind of natural enemies of Assyria, and to try to play both sides against the middle, so to speak, in order to keep their independence. When the Egyptians went up to try to intervene in some global affairs, Josiah decided that wasn't in Jerusalem's best interest for them to do that. He wanted to keep the balance of power going. So he went up there with an army, and he was a pretty strong person, and they fought a battle of Armageddon, not the one you read about in Revelation, but the one that's a type of that. up on the plains of Megiddo. And Josiah was killed at age 40 in that battle. He went up against the word of the Lord, by the way, but it seemed like the political thing to do. And so the fortunes of Jerusalem shifted when Josiah died. He had three sons. The people liked his middle son the best. His name, he has a couple names. One is Shalom and one is Jehoahaz. They appointed him king because he was most like his dad. But the Egyptians came up after defeating Josiah and they ripped Jehoahaz, or Shalom, it's easier to say, off the throne and took him to Egypt and set up his older brother Eliakim instead and made Eliakim, who they renamed Jehoiakim. Are you confused yet? They made him the king. And he reigned for about 11 years. And he's famous in the book of Jeremiah because he really hated Jeremiah. He's the guy that when Jeremiah had all of his prophecies up to the date written in the scroll, he had to have somebody read them. And then he would have a piece of the scroll cut off and would throw it into the fire. And so he wasn't a very good king. And he's mentioned here in verse 3 as Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. He was the oldest son, who was sort of a puppet king of the Egyptians. When he died, his son, Josiah's grandson, Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim, he's not mentioned here, he became the king. The Babylonians didn't like him, so they came in and ripped him off the throne, took him off, and he lived a long life in Babylon. Actually, even got to eat at the king's table toward the end of his life. He was treated pretty well. But they put the youngest son of Josiah, Zedekiah, on the throne. And like Jehoiakim, he had a hard time obeying God's word. He wasn't quite as obstinate as Jehoiakim. It was kind of like he wanted to listen to Jeremiah, but he was weak and kept succumbing to public pressure. And so it was in his day that what's mentioned at the end of verse 3 happened. The captivity of Jerusalem, the destruction of the whole city and the temple. And not long afterwards, basically, you would be hard-pressed to find one Israelite in the promised land. The few that were left after the Babylonian captivity ran off to Egypt or were killed by some other means. And it would be several decades before people would return to that land. So that's a little historical background to the book. But the point to see about the captivity of Jerusalem is that the reason you know that Jeremiah is a true prophet of God is because against all the voices of his day who were saying Jerusalem is safe because we have the temple, we have the son of David, God promised us this land, God has blessed this city. Against all of those voices, Jeremiah was one of the few who said, if you don't turn to the Lord, you're going to lose it all. And they did. And thus he was authenticated as God's true prophet. Probably not the happiest way to be authenticated, but that's given to us, so we'll know that. But now we're going to go back to the very beginning of his ministry. These three kings that are mentioned here basically spanned a period of about 40 years. He was about ready for retirement when Jerusalem fell. We're going to go back to when he's about 20 again, and the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 4. And you see that it switches to a first-person account. He says, the word of the Lord came to me. He'd been growing up in this setting where people were studying the scriptures, replicating the scriptures, but it became a very personal word to him here in verse 4. And yet it didn't come to him in a vacuum either, did it? Jeremiah was formed by God through a community of people who were devoted to the word of the Lord. And I would say that the word of the Lord generally comes to those who are spending time in Scripture. And that might look differently to each one of us, what that looks like. Certainly means gathering together in some manner or form with people who are nourishing themselves on the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit can bring the word of life, word of God alive to us as we immerse ourselves in that. And it can, and probably for most of us should, include some kind of way that we're doing that in our personal lives as well. But here on this day, it's God that takes the initiative with a special message for Jeremiah. And you have this marvelous words where God says, Jeremiah, I've chosen you. I've consecrated you. I've commissioned you in verse 5. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I had consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet, not just to Jerusalem, but to the nations. God's word is where we need to get our identity from, brothers and sisters. One of the things that God's word comes to do is to confer an identity on us. And it did here for Jeremiah in a very special way. God takes personal responsibility here for Jeremiah's prenatal formation. He was working on Jeremiah even when he was in his mother's womb. I'm sure his mother and his father and the other people around. I've been reading some interesting things on brain science today about prenatal and postnatal infants, and it's pretty amazing, but God wanted Jeremiah to know, and we need to know, that God had his part in all of that even before we were formed, because God has an identity for us. God has a purpose for us. God knew him. God consecrated him. God appointed him. These three verbs are all parallel, and the way Hebrew poetry works is that they sort of reinforce one another and build on one another. And God's appointment of us and his knowledge of us are correlated. They work together. And this knowledge that God had of Jeremiah wasn't just a knowledge about him, you know. But God is saying, I knew you. It's very personal, isn't it? It's very caring. We talked last week about how nothing can escape God's knowledge, nothing can escape God's presence, no one can. God is not just a near God, he's also a far God who's able to step back and transcend all things and see the big picture. But here we see that he is a very near God from even before we're born. In fact, what God says here is that is Jeremiah, it was even before you were conceived that I was thinking about you. You ever think that might be true in your own life? That isn't to make God responsible for all the ugly things that may have happened to us or all the bad choices that we may have made along the way. But it is to see that God had his loving purpose for us from the very beginning. And that is an important part of our identity. And so this little kid, who's now on the cusp of adulthood, from this little insignificant village, he isn't even from the big city of Jerusalem, he lives a couple miles outside of town, God says, I have a role for you to play on the global stage where even emperors will know your name because I knew you from the beginning. Now, that may not be the purpose for all of our lives, probably isn't for most of us. I do believe that God has an identity for each of us to discover, and we discover it in his word. may not always come to us in a striking way as it did for Jeremiah, because maybe we don't have such a public role to play. I even think of Jesus, how he discovered his identity maybe more gradually. He had a pretty good idea of it by the time he was 12, but you never hear that the word of the Lord came to Jesus saying, "Guess what, you're the Messiah." It was very publicly confirmed for him as his baptism, wasn't it? There are other characters in the Bible who have this striking sense of God's call. I think of Moses at the burning bush. But even then, God had been preparing him all along, from his miraculous deliverance as a baby to his exile in Midian and his time in Pharaoh's court. Or you might think of Saul of Tarsus, how God called him on the road to Damascus. It was very striking, wasn't it? But who knows how God didn't use his training as a Pharisee and a scripture scholar to bring him to that point. I believe that at the core of all of our identity and call, we need to look, as Jesus did perhaps, to our baptism. That is a statement about the fact that we have died and we have been raised with Christ, and we belong to him, and he lives in us and wants to live his new life through us. When we think about our calling in life, we tend to think about our job, like Jim was called to be a pastor a few weeks ago. I invited a physical therapist to here just to illustrate the fact that a physical therapist might be called of God. We heard from Laura this morning, a psychologist might be called to God to that. But it isn't primarily about what we do as it is about who we are and who we are becoming in Christ. The truth of the matter is that Jesus calls us first to a relationship with himself, to follow him, to be his disciples. And then as we do that, we tend to discover our role in the world. So I think Jeremiah is probably a little bit more exceptional here in that his role in the world was discovered all at once like this. But that doesn't mean that we all don't have one that we discover and uncover throughout our lives. Now, as often happens, Jeremiah objects to the call. Moses and Paul did that too. So did Isaiah when God called him in the temple. He says in verse 6, "Ah, Lord God, truly I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy." He says, "I'm too young, and I don't talk all that well." Well, Josiah was young, Daniel was young, Samuel was young. Paul told Timothy, "Don't let anyone despise your youth," and I think he might have said that to Timothy because Timothy seems to have been kind of a timid young person, and he was wanting to say, don't despise yourself where you're at in life and how God might use you even when you're young. I don't think it's unusual for children or high school students or college youth to lead other people to Christ, to be an encouragement to their peers. The Bible does value experience and the wisdom that's gained with long life, and we need to be particularly attentive to people like me who don't have much hair, or like Ken who has gray hair. And some of you are even older than is us, you know. But that doesn't mean God doesn't use youth. I'll just tell you, quite frankly, I think I have a pretty good voice, and I think I have a few things to say, but Sometimes when I listen to my voice, I wish I had just a lot more emotion and expression in it, like some other people, you know, a lot more enthusiasm in it. But God has formed and appointed me to be who I, what he's called me to do, too. Doesn't mean I can't work on those things, right? What's your excuse? Well, let's see what God says in verse 7. First of all, he says, do not say I am only a boy. Okay. Well, I'm not saying that. I'm almost 60. For you shall go to all who I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. In other words, you need to speak faithfully God's words. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. God is wanting to instill some courage in him here. And he's saying, instead of saying, I'm only a boy, I don't talk too well, maybe a better response would be a response like, here am I, Lord, send me. Or, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Or, like Mary, who bore the Christ child, be it to me according to your will. The word of the Lord is something that we all argue with, and God's big enough to handle that. At some point, though, we just need to submit to it, right? And do what God calls us to do and be what God calls us to be. God is showing care to Jeremiah here. He's saying, don't let anyone despise you, because I don't despise you. I think I'm sufficient for you. I'm enough for you. If I send you there, you're adequate to the task. Don't insult me as if I'm a stupid recruiter who doesn't know your gifts. I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who formed you. I'm the one who knew you even before I was forming you in your mother's womb. And God emphasizes that he can and protect Jeremiah. Now, that doesn't mean that God's servants never suffer anything. They may even suffer martyrdom, as Hebrews 11 reminds us at the end of the chapter. Isaiah was sawn in two by Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, according to tradition anyway. But it does mean that God is sufficient as we step out in faith and follow his call in obedience to lead us not into temptation and to deliver us from evil, and that no harm can touch us that he is unaware of, that he doesn't allow. It does mean that our times are in God's hands. Look over at verses 17 and 18 of Jeremiah with me, if you would, where God says to him, and this is a little later, but probably one of the first missions he calls him on. He says to him, you, Jeremiah, gird up your loins. That means tighten your belt, okay? Suck it up. Stand up. And tell them everything that I commanded you. Do not break down before them, or I will break you before them. Now we know the secret of Jeremiah's boldness. God told him, you better not break down, or I'll break you down, okay? I'm not sure that, you know, that's not good parenting skills necessarily. But if God does it, it must be okay, right? He's trying to put some stiffness in his upper lip or something. And I, for my part, have made you today a fortified city. Jeremiah, you're a fortified city. You're protected. You're an iron pillar and a bronze wall against the whole land. If everybody's against you, you're safe, because I say so. Against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests and the people of land, here's some good news. They will fight against you, Jeremiah. They aren't going to like what you have to say. This wouldn't be a good church growth seminar stuff, okay? But they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. I think what I can promise you on the basis of God's word is that when you are faithful to God and you step out and follow his call, God will be with you. And I can say that to you because Jesus says that at the end of Matthew's gospel when he says, go and make disciples of all peoples. He says, I'll be with you always until the end of the age, right? So we need to learn to stand more in awe of God. That's what verses 17 and 18 and 19 are teaching Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you need to be more in awe of me than you are of the people who are going to be opposing you, who don't like what you have to say. And really, brothers and sisters, that's my purpose in taking us into Jeremiah, is that we'll grow and appreciate more the importance of standing in the awe of God, and we'll see how awesome he is. If we see how awesome he is, we'll be in awe of him. But the Lord doesn't stop there. In verse 9, he puts out his hand, and he touches Jeremiah's mouth. And the Lord said to me, Jeremiah says, now I've put my words in your mouth. You might remember when Isaiah was called, God put the coals to his mouth to purify his lips. But here he's filling Jeremiah's mouth with his words. He's doing it, having Jeremiah picture this happen almost like a physical reality. So Jeremiah will really grasp with his whole being what it is that God has called him to do. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. We're told in the New Testament on a couple of occasions to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Jeremiah had God figuratively fill his mouth with words. And the New Testament tells all of us as believers to allow our mouths, our minds, our hearts to be filled with God's word, and then out of that, to speak to one another, right? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have to be bringing it in order to be natural at speaking it out. The prophet who speaks God's words here is pictured as standing above all earthly powers. Jeremiah's day would have been the Assyrian emperor. It might have been Nebuchadnezzar over in Babylon. It might have been the Pharaoh of Egypt. It might have been the king in Jerusalem. But God is saying, I stand above all earthly powers. Putin, Netanyahu, Trump, Clinton, all of them, right? And if I put my words in your mouth, when you speak on my behalf, you stand above them all. And these words will be to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. Six verbs there, right? Four have to do with deconstruction, and two have to do with construction. And if you go through the book of Jeremiah, he spends a lot more time with deconstruction than he does, or destruction than he does with construction. He spends a lot more time talking about how God needs to pull down the kingdom of Jerusalem in order that he can build up something better with a new covenant. Zedekiah, as it turns out, was the last king to rule in Jerusalem. I think God added that on purpose to set the stage for his unique king, his Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to come. And when Jesus, according to John's Gospel in chapter 2, when he cleansed the temple and turned over the money changers and portrayed the destruction of the temple that was to come in his day, that paralleled the one in Jeremiah's day, people came and questioned him about it. On what authority do you do this? Show us a sign. And Jesus said, tear down this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days, right? Like Jeremiah, he's saying, I've come to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy, and to overthrow, but also to build and to plant. And Jesus embodied that in his own person. He allowed himself to be plucked up, pulled down, destroyed, and thrown, and was rebuilt and replanted and created a new people, the church, to carry out his mission in the world. The prophets of ancient Israel were given some unusual clarity into the times in which they lived and the way God was moving and operating. They understood public events in the ways that most of their contemporaries did not. But they were also primarily covenant enforcers, covenant spokesmen. They called Israelites to faithfulness to the law of Moses. And they threatened the curses of the law of Moses for people who disobeyed and the blessings for those who obeyed or who turned to God in repentance and faithfulness. They also preached to the nations around them, not on the basis so much of the law of Moses, but on the basis of the rainbow sign given to Noah that warned of judgment for violent injustices, while also revealing God as unusually patient and long-suffering, not willing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. You might think of how Jonah went to Nineveh, and how Jeremiah later in this book speaks to the surrounding nations. They also spoke of the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham that arrived with the coming of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that empowers gospel preaching as it goes out in the world. Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. But Jesus Christ is ultimately the one who uproots and tears down to rebuild and replant. And our primary mission in the world today is signaled by our baptism that marks us out as called to offer people the blessings of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sin, and a new heart, a new obedience that comes out of it, teaching people to obey all that Jesus has commanded us to do. And Christ promises us, as God promised Jeremiah on this day, that he will accompany us in this mission, even to the end of the age, when the age to come has fully arrived, when it dawns in its fullness with Christ's return. In other words, brothers and sisters, we have been formed and appointed both individually and corporately as a church with other local congregations in a similar way that Jeremiah was. We are tasked with a global task, and Christ already bears all the authority over heaven and earth to empower us in it. There used to be this kind of a Christian humor magazine called the Wittenberg Door, and later I think it was just called The Door. Any of you are familiar with it? Remember, in it, it had the Baptist, what they call the Baptist lectionary. Every Sunday morning, the text was John 3:16. Every Sunday evening, it was the Great Commission. I know you've heard this over and over and over again, that we have been formed and appointed for this task. So what are you going to do about it? Well, let's pray. Father, grant in your mercy that your church being together today, gathered in unity by your Holy Spirit, may show forth your power and authority among all people to the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.